Thank you, Shirley. Well, again, good morning. I was telling Marla, or I was asking Marla, how many years has it been that we've been attending here? 12 years. And in those 12 years, I've driven every single time. But today, I asked Marla if she might drive so I can look over these notes. My prayer, I hope it's not too dry, and I hope it's a blessing to you, this message. Well, John 7:46, referring to the Lord Jesus, says this, these seven words: no one ever spoke like this man. Well, think about it. Throughout the history of the world, the entirety of human history, no one ever said the things that Jesus said. Jesus spoke to the storm, and the storm was stilled. He spoke to the dead, and the dead were raised. He spoke to lepers, and the lepers were healed, and on and on. He spoke to the demons, right? And they were cast out. He said things to Nicodemus that really baffled him and would have baffled us as well. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Well, Jesus, he spoke with power, and he spoke with authority, and he spoke with complete confidence. Jesus knew when he spoke to that storm that it was going to be stilled. He knew when he said, "Lazarus, arise," that he was going to rise from the dead. Well, huge crowds gathered to hear Jesus. He was the greatest preacher, we know that ever lived. And he preached the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So no one ever spoke the words that Jesus spoke, and no one ever spoke the way that Jesus spoke. Think about this. He spoke with a perfect cadence, a perfect rhythm, a perfect delivery. His emphasis on his words, they were always perfect. His hand gestures, I lift my hands, his hand gestures would have been perfect. The inflection of his voice, the tone of his voice, how it went up and down, it would have been absolutely perfect. We'd have been amazed to hear him speak. The pattern of his speech, everything, the words. Think about this. I can really think about this. He never stumbled over a word. I do that all the time. He never stuttered. He never misspoke. He never said, I need to think about that. And he never used these filler words. I know I can use them. Remember, he would have never used that. He would have never used a filler word. He said exactly what he wanted to say, exactly when he wanted to say it. He was the greatest preacher. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers over the years, and you probably have too. They'll say, "I'm more of a teacher than a preacher." And pastors pointed this out. There's a difference. Teaching is more to the head, right? And preaching goes more to the heart. But Jesus was not only the greatest preacher, he was the greatest teacher. I've heard it said he was the master storyteller. And as you know, Jesus had a 3-year ministry, right? And at a certain point, I believe in Mark 4, he began to teach in parables. Psalm 78 says this: "O my people, hear my teaching. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from old." That was from Psalm 78. Well, parables are just stories. They can be simple stories. They can be complex. They usually illustrate just one major point, one spiritual moral lesson for us. But they're supposed to be memorable, something we can look back on and always remember. There's certain parables, you just know them. Once you hear them, you know them. But they're familiar things about real life situations, like weddings and funerals and treasure, hidden treasure, and a wayward son, right? Well, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why are you speaking in parables?" They just flat out asked him. And he answered in Matthew 13:11 to the disciples, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. To them it's not been given or granted." So basically he's saying, you guys, you disciples, us, we get to know the mysteries. Now, he was speaking to the disciples, you get to know the hidden mysteries, but not the Pharisees. I'm not going to let those hard-hearted Pharisees understand. So get this, this is interesting to me. Parables do one of two things. Parables either reveal and explain and clarify, or they obscure, hide, and conceal. That's the purpose of parables. So Jesus, in using parables, he's either revealing truth, and he's hiding it, believe it or not, hiding it from others. Now, why would God do that? Well, before I kind of answer that question, Steve Lawson said this, and it struck me. The heart that God hardens is already a hardened heart, right? And you could go on to say the ears that God prevents from hearing, they don't want to hear the truth. I was in Chicago last school year. A friend of mine, we were on the campus preaching the gospel. My friend was preaching, and people gathered around, and there was a young man out in the distance just a little bit, and he started saying some things. So I thought, I'll go talk to him, right? And I kid you not, he started saying the most wicked, the most vile. I won't even begin to start saying the things he was saying about Jesus. Really demonic, distorted, evil kind of things. What did I do? I went away from him, right? Because as I was going closer to him, I was going to talk to him, see if we can have a rational conversation, a dialogue, and all it's just spewing out these horrible things about the Lord. And really, for compassion, I had compassion on that man. If I had approached him and continued to listen and talk to him, he had just kept doing that, right? So more and more wrath and judgment upon his head because of those vile things he was saying. I didn't want to contribute to that. So I turned around, didn't say another word to him, and he stopped, you know, saying these things. But it was a mercy. So why did Jesus all of a sudden start teaching in parables? One of the reasons, he was being merciful to the Pharisees. Remember? They had hardened their hearts. They hated Jesus. So he was being merciful and kind to them. He knows they're lost. He knows they're going to hell. But the more truth that they're given, right? And then they resist that truth, the more condemnation for them in hell. So think about this. Jesus was being merciful to those Pharisees, that he wasn't giving them more truth that they could understand and then deny and resist. So he was being kind to them. I was being kind, believe it or not, to that young man. And it makes me angry that he would do that. But we love our enemies. And I wanted to be, in a sense, kind to that young man, not let him keep spewing out that stuff to me, because he's going to be accountable for every word that he spoke. Well, this is just an introduction here, and we're going to move on to our verses. But I want you to just know this. Do you know there's equally the same number of parables about in Matthew and Luke? You probably knew there's no parables in the Gospel of John. And the disciples never gave us a parable. Paul never gave us a parable. Well, with that said, I want to look at maybe my favorite parable in Matthew 22. If you want to go ahead and we'll read this together. Matthew 22. Now this is the parable of the wedding feast. A little bit of context. I always like context. This is right at the end of the Lord's ministry. It's literally just days before Jesus is going to be crucified. In communion last week, we talked about rejection, how he was rejected, right? Well, Jesus, he's been rejected by the leaders of Israel. He's been rejected by the scribes, the Pharisees. They hated him. It's hard for us to understand how much they hated him. Why did they hate him so much? Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? Because he exposed them. He exposed their hypocrisy. They lived for the praises of man. That's what they loved. They loved money. They loved the special places to be looked up to. And Jesus embarrassed them time after time, and he exposed their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and they hated him. Okay, let's read Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it. They went on their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, I want to break this parable down this morning into three parts. One, we've got an invitation. Two, you've got a banquet. And then three, we've got these responses. The response of the invited guests, how they responded, and then you have the response of the king. Well, part one is the invitation, right? Notice. Steve Lawson again, I think it was, and many I'm sure have used this terminology here. It's a royal invitation. It's from the king. And the king represents who? The king obviously represents God. The son is obviously, it's Jesus. The servants that go out, they're the prophets. That Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself. We know he is a priest, prophet, and a king. And Jesus was going out. He's saying, "Come to me if you're heavy laden, if you're burdened over your sin, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty." He was saying, Come to me. Well, who are the invited guests? The original guests are the Jews, the nation of Israel. So you've got a king who's God, you've got the son, Jesus, servants of the prophets, and you have the invited guests, the Jews. So then what do we have? We've got a wedding, right? And I remember, makes me think about my wedding, beautiful bride, Marla. And we had a fairly small wedding, but it was nice. It was special. And I look back on it and have good memories of it. But again, what many have said, when you have a wedding, where's all the attention usually? It's on the bride, but not this wedding. And again, as Steve Lawson said, the purpose of this wedding is to honor the Son, to bring all the attention to the Son, that every eye is upon Him, looking upon the Son. So we've got this sincere invitation, come to the Prince's wedding. Come to my Son's wedding. Come and feast. In part three, what do we have? We have the banquet. The banquet. And it's supposed to be a celebration. Not a funeral, not a sad time, but a joyful time, a happy time. And it's not an ordinary banquet. This is the biggest deal, right? This is the King. It's the main event of all main events. It's the gala of all galas. It's again, just the main event. It would have been the greatest celebration anybody who would attend that they would have ever experienced or ever could have imagined. And this is a culture. Remember, we live in a little bit different culture. Steve there, probably 9-to-5 type job. A lot of us would work set hours. You didn't have that back then. They weren't so bound by the clock like we are. So they could set aside, most of these weddings like this, they would be like a 7-day wedding. So they're setting aside a lot of time. A lot would go into this. So this is a feast like we would probably have a hard time imagining. Everything is the best. The food is the best. The drink that's offered would be the best. The entertainment there would be the best. And don't forget where this place is, where the feast is at. It's at the King's palace, the royal residence, the best home, the grandest home. So the guests, they would marvel at this place. They would see all these lush surroundings, all the flowers and the plants and everything, and they just marvel at how beautiful all these trappings are, how beautiful of a place this is. And then get this. It's for free. The guests don't have... the King's not saying, I'm charging you, right? It's free. Just come. Come and celebrate with me. Well, what is the response to this invitation, to this amazing, magnificent wedding and to this feast? They should have been honored. They should have been excited to be invited. They should have been very, very thankful. Well, sometimes, most of you know, I like to open air preach, and I'll say to people, how should you come to Jesus? You should come. He's the living water. You should come as if you're dying of thirst. He is the bread of life who can fill you. How should you come? You should come as if you're starving to death. But how did they respond? Verse 3 tells us they were not willing to come. Now, I wasn't able to spend a lot of time, but Luke 14, a similar kind of parable. Remember, there's a bunch of excuses in Luke 14 why they wouldn't come to the banquet. One said, I think he had just gotten married. Well, why not take your wife to the banquet, right? These are lame excuses. Well, verse 5, Matthew 22, they made light of it. And then get this. They even seized and killed some of the servants, mistreating them. And as I read that, it reminds me of Hebrews 11, how the prophets were often scourged and sawn in two and stoned. So it's one thing just to be apathetic, to be careless and uninterested in this invitation. And then it's another thing to have murder in your heart and to be violent and to mistreat and kill the servants. But that's what it says they did. So what is the response to the King? What's the King What's his response to this shocking rejection? It was the right response. When he heard it, he was furious. The king was angry. The king was indignant. He was enraged. He was filled with fury. Basically, you have committed high treason. You've declared war against me. You've declared war against my son. You've killed my servants. You've spurned my kindness. You've rejected me, and you've rejected my son, the King of Glory. So verse 7. Now the king, King of Glory, mighty in battle, he sends out his armies to destroy the city. And interestingly, you know this, in a matter of years, just in a matter of years, in 70 AD, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? You're going to have the Roman armies are going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to siege the city. And I watched a documentary on this a while back, and if you don't know this, it's unreal what happened to Jerusalem. Over 1 million men, women, and children were slaughtered in the streets. Do you know that? Over 1 million. It was a bloodbath in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, and you could say Jerusalem was judged. In 70 AD, the Jews had rejected the Messiah for the most part, and Jerusalem was judged. No more sacrifices and blood just flowing through the streets. And get this, Isaiah 5:25 says this, "Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets." We can think, wow, that is really harsh. Well, God is, my friends, God is holy. He is a consuming fire. And he had called the people time after time after time after time, come to me. And remember, they rejected him time after time. And what else did they do? Remember, they seized his servants. And Jesus, the greatest person, God becoming flesh, came to the earth. And I heard Paul Washer, remember, say this, the first time man could get their hands on God, what did they do? Right? They grabbed hold of him and nailed him to the cross. That's what we would do apart from God's grace. So again, the Jews reject the Messiah. They reject God's invitation. And then we see here God as a warrior. Jesus is also a warrior. Yes, he's a gentle, humble lamb, but he's also a lion. So in verse 9, we see the evangelistic heart of God. So we've seen that Jesus, you know this, he's the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher. He's the greatest evangelist that ever lived. So here, now we've got another invitation in verse 9. It sounds a lot like the Great Commission. Go out into the highways and byways, invite them to come in, into the wedding. Verse 10, the servants, they go back out. You can say to the ends of the earth. Now, going to the Gentiles. The wedding hall is filled. I think this is amazing. God wants a full banquet for his son. God wants heaven to be full of worshipers of Jesus. And heaven will be full of worshipers and will be there together worshiping him. And heaven's going to be full. Well, the story is not quite over. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, you have the banquet's finally full, right? But then there's what? An unwanted guest. The king comes back. He's looking over the people, wants to see all the guests. And there's a man who's not wearing a wedding garment. You could say this man is not fit for heaven. And I admit I don't know a lot about this custom. I've just heard bits and pieces about it, read a little bit about it. But apparently sometimes garments would be provided for wedding guests when they were invited to these long weddings. Well, this guy is not wearing the appropriate clothing. He's not properly dressed for the wedding. Now, some believers, Marla and I were talking about this the other day. Some believe what's represented here is the man lacks character. The man lacks the practical righteousness. There's a practical righteousness that we have when we're born again. You know that. We're new creations. We're different. And there's a practical righteousness for us when we're being sanctified. We're different. And I think most would say, I remember studying this quite a while back, most would come down, this is the man did not have the imputed righteousness of Christ. He wasn't clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I think, why not both? Why not some of both? But I'm going to close here in a minute. And most of this, sorry, off the cuff, jotted a few things down on the way here. I prepared this a little bit and, just had not closed it out. But obviously there's some closing, some thoughts, some applications. But I want to focus just a bit on this man, this place where we're at in the parable. This man would represent, I believe, false Christians. We've talked a lot about this over the years. Cultural Christians, those poor folks, almost Christians. They're hanging around the gate. I've used that terminology often. I've had so many friends and people I've known and thought were saved. And they've tasted that it was good. They've tasted that this having your sins forgiven, going to heaven, knowing God, that tastes good. But they just hang around the gate. They've never truly entered in. I remember Marla. I was saved just a bit before she was. A friend of mine gave us a book. Remember Matthew Mead's Almost Christian Discovered. And Marla was reading that book, scaring her to death. But that was good. She needed it. She hadn't quite entered in the true faith and repentance yet. The good girl, who, yes, sometimes sin needs a Savior, but she had not truly entered in. There's a lot of almost Christians. Remember Matthew 7? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Don't die lukewarm and hear those frightful words, depart from me. I never knew you. I talk to people all the time about Matthew 7, but it's a sad reality that there's many in church who are not in Christ. I won't give you my testimony here, but I had a false conversion. I was convinced I was born again, and I was not. I was even running a youth outreach for years, going out, doing evangelism, doing all sorts of things. But I had not truly been born again. And that's my concern for people. It was quite a reality when I learned there's a narrow way within professing Christianity. Remember, I've said this before. I used to think Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, they're Mormons, atheists, that's the broad way. Christians are the narrow way. We know Matthew 7 tells us, no. Many will say what? They'll say, Lord, Lord. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Many are going to say, Jesus, Jesus. Remember my car accident? I'm a false convert in the convertible accident. I yell out, Jesus, as loud as I could. Crashed. Thought I was, there's no way I'm surviving this accident as I'm spinning around. My last words, I told a guy just yesterday this, that my last word would have been Jesus, and then I'd have entered into hell. So that's scary, but we don't want to be this man that doesn't have the wedding garment. Again, a sad reality, there's many in church who are not in Christ. So don't be one of these folks who make excuses. Let the cares of the world keep you from entering in. Talking to a guy again yesterday, he claimed to be a Christian, and I could smell alcohol, believe it or not. I could smell alcohol on his breath. And we really got to talking, and next thing you know, he's admitting he gets drunk all the time. He fornicates all the time. Okay, and I had to warn him, you're on the way to hell. I had to, out of love for him, say some very, very hard things. Well, J.C. Ryle once said, heaven is very near to the believer, and hell is very near to the unbeliever. And I read these last words about being bound hand and foot. Can you imagine how frightening that would be? To hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Then your hands and your feet are bound, and you're cast into hell, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. It settles over your soul. This is forever, forever, forever. I can never get out of here. No hope. A lot of us have been sick. Things have happened to us in the past, and we kind of wonder, is this it? But we still have hope that we're going to survive. There's hope. But if you die and go to hell, there is absolutely just no hope. And one last thought. Again, this is kind of off the cuff. Things I've been thinking about. We won't be able to blame God. We won't be able to blame God that we're in hell. The blame is totally upon us. It's our fault. It's our fault. If anybody, God forbid, in this congregation here goes to hell, you will not be able to blame God. It's on you. It's completely on you. You're hearing the gospel call, even right now. Come to Christ. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, if you feel conviction over your sin, if you're weary, burdened, it's free. And you can have heaven, the feast. And then get this, what's offered? What is offered? It's who is offered. It's not so much heaven. It's you can have Jesus Christ, right? You can have Jesus Christ. He's saying, just come to me. I will give you myself freely. You can have Christ. So don't make excuses, lame excuses. Usually people, they want autonomy. They want to continue. Not to go on and on here, I'm really veering, but I remember my college days, false conversion. What did I want? I wanted Jesus. I wanted to go to heaven, but I also wanted to fornicate. I wanted my sinful pleasure, and I wanted to know that I was going to heaven and my sins forgiven. Jesus can't be divided. He is what? Lord and Savior. If you're truly born again, you have new desires and new appetites. So don't be deceived by these things. You know, that desire for autonomy, sex, alcohol, money, praise of man, those things that commonly take people to hell. Repent, truly repent of sin and believe upon Christ. Well, it closes out, many are called, few are chosen. Now, this is beyond my brain, but you've got these twin truths. Salvation is entirely of God, right? It's entirely of God. We would never come. This wedding hall, it would be completely empty if it was up to the people, right? You know what I'm talking about? The great doctrines of grace, depravity. We would never come. We would never come to Christ. The wedding hall would be empty if it was up to us. So salvation is entirely of God. Damnation is entirely on us, on you. If you go to hell, you can't blame God. It's on you. Well, let these things sink in. The big things. Heaven and hell. Eternity. You can have Jesus. Freely given. But you can't keep clutching onto your sin. When Jesus does a great work in your heart and mind, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, you're new. You have new desires. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, you have done everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. I pray not one person here, not one young person, no one would die here lost. It amazes me. This parable teaches us. I see it in the world that many would rather starve to death than bow the knee to you. Overcome the sinful will of man and draw sinners to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for saving us. Again, we'll praise you forever, and we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.